Bible has something to say about this kind of deception. In Proverbs, or rather in Luke 16 and verse 15, Jesus talks about those who justify themselves in the sight of men. He says, but God knoweth your heart. In Proverbs 21 and verse 2, he says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but Jehovah weigheth the heart. We, of course, not suggesting that this is the only problem that keeps men from being what God wants them to be, but I do believe, again, that it is a very significant problem and maybe one of the worst problems that hinders men in a right relationship with God. The problem of seeing no wrong in self. Now, Bible examples that we talked about this morning of people like this would be the rich young ruler of Matthew 19 who comes to Jesus and he inquires of him what he must do to have eternal life. And finally, after they've conversed for a little while, Jesus tells him to sell all that he has and give it to the poor, and he'll have treasures in heaven. And the Bible says he turned away in sorrow, for he had great possessions. So he really didn't want to know that truth, did he? Jesus knew that he was wedded to something, that there was something in his life that would be a hindrance to him, and he told him what it was, and the young man really didn't want to know that. And so he went away sorrowful. And then we also talked about the self-righteous Pharisee in Luke 18 and about the brethren in the church at Laodicea who were lukewarm, who saw themselves as being self-sufficient and rich and having need of nothing, and yet the Lord saw them as being wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. So you see the disparity between the view that they had of themselves and the real, true view that God had of them. And what the Bible teaches, what we have observed here, we ourselves can observe in others from time to time. In fact, maybe we see it in others more clearly than we do in ourselves. I, with an elder, two elders, was talking with a middle-aged man back home that had been a Christian in times past, but he had left the church, and we'd visited him a number of times, and so this time we went and visited him again, and he was very cordial, but he said, look, I wish you brethren wouldn't worry about me. He says, me and the Lord have got all this worked out and everything is fine, and I just want you to know that you don't have to spend, go out and talk to somebody else about the soul. Don't be coming and talking to me, because me and the Lord got everything worked out. Well, he's got things worked out with him and the Lord, but he never darkens the doorway of the church. He doesn't come to worship God. He doesn't come to commemorate the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. He doesn't come to assemble with other Christians. The church means nothing to him, obviously. But he's got it worked out with the Lord. It would be interesting to find out how he worked that out with the Lord. How that people can work anything out with the Lord that's not in accord with what the Lord's Word teaches. That's the only standard that we have of right and righteousness, is what the Bible teaches. Even when you consider the word righteousness itself, it is a term that connotes a standard of right. There's not any right without a standard of what's right. And we recognize standards of measurement and standards of weight, they're all uniform. And yet, when we get into the most important phase of our existence, that is our relationship with the Lord, it seems like that while oftentimes we pay lip service to a standard, that we, when it comes right down to it, that we don't recognize that standard, especially like when the rich young ruler was told what he needed to do to have eternal life, he heard something that he didn't want to hear. And if we're not careful, when the Bible tells us that we ought not to be doing something that we're doing, if we're not careful, we'll turn away because we don't like what the Bible has to say. As we discussed in the lesson this morning, when we learn that serving God or the teaching of the Bible requires me to do something that I don't want to do. There's going to be the real test of character, the real test of spiritual maturity. What will I do then? Will I rationalize? Will I make excuses? Will I try to figure out some way around it? There is a thing, a practice that is very prevalent, I think, among especially some Christians, that sometimes when they decide what they want to do and they do it, and then later, in an effort to justify what they have done, they start seeking for what I call afterthought authority. Afterthought authority. We were talking about the marriage relationship this morning. I was talking to a couple about, and they had asked me to visit with them. And the man and woman had both been, had previous marriages, and none of them had a scriptural right to leave their first mate. They had just left. They had met one another. And I don't know whether they had an affair, but anyway, they left their previous mates and got married. They were trying to explain to me why they thought they had a right to be lawfully married. And of course, one of the things that they had, they knew a preacher who told them that it was all right. Well, you can always find a preacher somewhere that'll tell you that it's all right to do something that the Bible doesn't tell you it is. That doesn't prove anything. But getting back to my point, I said, I'd be interested to know if, was it this way? Did you two start having a Bible study together when you were kind of getting acquainted with one another? And you decided that what you're telling me, the Bible teaches that it's all right for us to put away our mate and marry one another. And then that's the reason that you did that. Oh, they said, no, that wasn't the way it happened. No, they did what they wanted to do, and then they started to seek some kind of justification or some kind of authority that at least would ease their conscience and give them some peace of mind in a sinful relationship. That's why I'm saying again, it seems like to me that this is one of the most grievous problems among people, the inability to face up to our own sins and to get a handle on what's wrong in our personal lives. I was talking to Brother Nelson Lynn recently, and we were talking about this very subject. I said, Nelson, you're going to start preaching my sermon Sunday if you're not careful. But he has an acquaintance of his who is a very, very worldly person who uses profanity, and he does a lot of other things that even good moral people wouldn't do, let alone Christians. But he takes great confidence, I suppose, at least in telling Nelson and others, that he's living a Christian life. He is living a Christian life. He says the church doesn't have anything to do with being a Christian. How do people ever come to those kind of conclusions? It's purely a subjective wish. It's subjective kind of reasoning to justify self in not doing something or being something that they don't want to do or be. But at any rate, we talked about in light of what Jesus asked the rich young ruler this morning, when his question was, what like I yet? Would we be willing to ask Jesus the same question? And of course, we're not suggesting that Jesus would give the same answer to you as he did to him, but Jesus might tell you and me that we need to forgive others, that we need to quit running brethren down and speaking evil one of another, that we ought to love the world less and love him more, that we ought to put away hatred and enmity and strife and division and all of those things. But now this evening we want to study for a little while about some of the dangers that are involved in assuming that self-approval means God approval. In assuming that what pleases me automatically pleases God. That's an assumption that so many people seem to be making in life. In the first place, the danger is that self-approval always overrules the rule of the Lord. Self-approval overrules the rule of the Lord, the very one that we claim to be serving, and it has the effect of making every man his own God. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God." If I'm not mistaken, this is to be the whole effort of Christians everywhere. What is it? You give diligence, which means to, it involves a sense of urgency to really work at showing yourself approved unto men. No, that's not what he says. Of showing yourself approved unto God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that his ambition is to be well-pleasing unto the Lord. That's what it's all about. And yet, had you noticed that in our generation, and probably some generations back, there is emphasis that is being placed not upon what God approves of, but upon what pleases and appeases and satisfies people. The church of your choice, for instance. Attend the church of your choice. Does the question ever occur to us that God may have a choice? Does God not have a will concerning the church? Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." The way that I show myself approved unto God, and then of course depending upon his mercy, is to do what pleases God, to do his will. So the fact is that God has a will which becomes our standard of right, and we must submit to that will to the very best of our ability, and we don't even remotely suggest in that we could ever earn salvation or merit God's approval, because we can't. But the very fact that we love God with all of heart, soul, and mind necessarily involves a willingness to do everything that God wants us to do out of a spirit of love. Here is faith working through love. I please God not because I feel like it's an onerous burden I have to bear, but because we want to. Because we love Him. Because He loves us. But the truth is that He has a will for us, and it is not men's pleasure that we're seeking, but God's will, to do His will. I remember back in the Old Testament when Jeroboam was fearful that the Israelites would go back down to Jerusalem to worship God, and there, of course, he felt like their allegiance might turn back to Rehoboam. And he felt like it was dangerous for him if they went down there. So he did something that really apparently appealed to them. He made it easy for them to worship a little bit closer to home. And the way he did that was he put up golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And he said, "It is too much for you to go down to Jerusalem," or to go up to Jerusalem is what he said. "It's too much for you to do that." He appealed to the idea of what was convenient for the people, not what would please God. That's the problem today. Think of all the things in religion today that are being done to please and appease and gratify and satisfy people rather than with a view toward pleasing the Father in heaven. That's why we see all these great productions sometimes on television. You see these great orchestras and these bands, and it looks like a floor show sometimes, and all the singers and all of these things. The big splash that's made to appeal to people. And there's a certain preacher who has a big following out in the California area who said, "Never, ever preach on anything that's negative. Don't ever do that. That's his whole philosophy of preaching. He says you need to make people happy. The very idea of a self-serving, people-serving, make me happy kind of religion is completely foreign to the Bible, unless what makes you happy is trying to please God. But at any rate, inoffensive and ear-tickling preaching is what a lot of people prefer. Preach the word, Paul tells the young evangelist Timothy. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's what God's will is. But none can come to God and none can have fellowship with God without acknowledging his right to rule us, and then in turn our being willing to submit to that rule. Self-commendation is never divine commendation. There are so many people that are satisfied with what they are. As we go knock on doors of newcomers that come into the Burnet area, sometimes one of the first things that we have, well, I'm a so-and-so, or I'm this, or I'm that, and I'm satisfied, and, you know, in other words, I don't want to talk to you about anything. What am I satisfied with? Am I satisfied with doing God's will, or am I satisfied with the way that things have been in our family all of my life? But self-commendation never is divine commendation. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 18, not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Another danger of self-approval is that it gives a false hope and a false encouragement in a way that merely seemeth right. You remember in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof, he says, are the ways of death. Feelings and emotions are tremendous movers of men. Feelings and emotions can move people to do things that you never thought could be done. And yet they are never, never can be a substitute for God's truth. When I think about how somebody might be sincere and might be devoted sincerely to something that is wrong, I think about, of course, Saul of Tarsus. And later he says of his own life, verily I thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, which things I also did in Acts 26 and verse 9. Jeremiah 10 and 23 reminds us that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Self-approval is dangerous because it hinders our reception of God's truth into prejudiced minds. Our minds have already become prejudiced. We're self-satisfied with what we've accepted and with that to which we have committed our souls, and we don't want to hear any more about it. When we merely assume ourselves to be right, rather than taking the time and the trouble from the Bible to prove what is right, we show more respect and regard for our assumptions than we do for God, don't we? So this is why God says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12 through the Apostle Paul, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. The only way that you and I can know what's good and God approved and right is by proving it by the standard of his word. May God help us always to be willing to go back to the Bible, re-examine any position that we've committed ourselves to, and make sure that we are in alignment with God's truth. Now, we talked about the prejudiced lady this morning who didn't want to hear what the Better Business Bureau said, because that would keep her from doing what she wanted to do when she lost all of her money. But a few people, at least I've had one or two people in my preaching years, to tell me that they would not change even if I could show them from the Bible that they were wrong. Can you imagine that? Even if you can prove to me from the Bible that I'm wrong, I will not change. Now, what a misplaced confidence that is. That I trust my feelings and that which I've committed myself to more than I would trust what God says in the Bible. I suppose one of the reasons that self-approval is so dangerous is because it's so easy. You don't have to learn anything. You don't have to believe anything. You don't have to repent of anything. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to give up anything. Just assume that every way is right in your own eyes. Self-approval also is dangerous because of where it takes us. Every road that we travel has a destination. And the only thing that gives significance to the road that we travel is where it takes us to. Some roads are narrow and some roads are hard to travel, but if they take us to a nice place like home, then we don't mind that. It's worth it. Some places are wide and broad and that lead to destruction, Jesus says. That's where they take you. So the worth of any road is determined by where it leads you. You remember in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, he says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end, what's at the end of the road? The end thereof are the ways of death. If you travel that road that merely seems right, it takes you to spiritual death, eternal separation from God. No man can do as he pleases and please God. Those who do their own will are not doing the will of God. And those who do not do the will of God will be lost eternally. Now, is there a remedy for this kind of spiritual blindness? I think there is, first of all, because it is a self-imposed condition. God didn't make people that way. People got themselves in that predicament. You may remember a passage from Isaiah 6 that's quoted several times in the New Testament, once by Jesus in Matthew 13 and verse 15. He's talking to a people who have this condition that we're talking about. He said, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. See, here's a self-imposed condition. Many have closed their eyes and their ears to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not the fault of the gospel any more than it's the fault of the sun that people can't see because they put their hands over their eyes and closed them. You wouldn't blame the sun for that, would you? Of course not. People do that to themselves. Many of the Jews allowed themselves to be blinded because of their devotion to the law of Moses. And Paul says the law to them was like a veil that would cover their hearts. And he said, though it would be taken away when the heart is turned to Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But that kind of prejudice, that kind of pulling a curtain over our heart, it may not be the law of Moses. It may be something else that has prejudiced me, that keeps me from seeing things in perspective, that keeps me from seeing God's word and appreciating it in the way that I should. But this kind of prejudice still has the effect of blinding people's hearts to the truth that they so desperately need. Now then, the way that the Apostle Paul sought to change people and to get them to see things in perspective is in Acts 26 and verse 18, when he is rehearsing why Jesus had called him and the work that he was to do to go to the Gentiles. He says, to open their eyes. What are you going to do, Paul, with the Gentiles? My business is to open their eyes. They have this condition. So many of them are blinded. Now, how are you going to do that, Paul? When Paul went to help these people, you remember the man in his vision one night said, come over and help us. What did Paul have to help them with? He didn't have a bag full of money. He didn't have any foreign aid to bring them. He only had the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he had. And later he says in his work of preaching the gospel that he was making many rich. And indeed he did. But he was going to open the eyes of sinners by enlightening them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now then, he says in Acts 26 and verse 18, to open their eyes that, now notice what might happen when their eyes are opened, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith. See what happens when you can get people to open their eyes and to come out of the darkness? God still seeks to enlighten men and women through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Psalms 19 and verse 7, the psalmist says, the precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle Paul prays that God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is it that they need? They need to be enlightened with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's true, of course, that not everybody will have an appreciation for the gospel. But a person who has never been exposed to the standard of right is going to be mighty hard put to ever establish anything on the basis of what is right. If a man is ignorant of God's standard of right, how in the world is he ever going to make an intelligent decision to do the right thing if he doesn't know what the right thing is? I don't know. I was just trying to think of an appropriate illustration. It's kind of hard for me to think of, but what would you think if Brother Lynn and all these other builders throughout all the country used different measuring standards of measure? And to Nelson, maybe a yard would be 38 inches, and to some fellow contractor over here, it'd be 34 inches. Can you imagine what a mess and all the confusion that would be, it would cause everywhere? Isn't that exactly what we have in the religious world of our day? If not because we don't have a standard, it's because people ignore the standard. I'm not saying that people... It seems like to me almost everybody claims to believe or that they're following the Bible. We follow the Bible, that's what everybody says. But when you talk to them a little while, it's apparent that they don't know what the Bible says. They don't know what the Bible says about the church. They don't know what the Bible says about the work of the church, about the worship of the church, about the government of the church. They don't know what the Bible says about what it takes to save a sinner. And so they've heard it parroted down through the years that it's faith only. All you have to do is believe. Lay your hand on your radio and by faith let Jesus come into your heart. That sounds good, it sounds easy, but it's not God's truth. If we'd ask the question, what pleases God? What pleases God? He alone has the power to save and destroy. One, He has all power and all authority, every bit of it. And we ought to come to the realization that if I'm ever going to be right with God, if I'm ever going to be saved, it'll be on His terms and not mine. Now then, there's one quality that complements everything that God has done for us and every provision that He's ever made for us, and that's humility. Did you know the very first words that come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ our Savior in the Sermon on the Mount have to do with humility? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the very first thing He said. He's talking about the kind of qualities and the beatitudes that are going to describe His followers. And the very first one at the top of the list is poverty of spirit, humility. God cannot use an arrogant, high-minded person. Why? Because they're self-sufficient. They're like the Laodiceans. They're independent. They don't see any need for God. I'm telling you, when we come to God, we come on our knees. We come with a white flag of truth. God, I can't direct my steps. I don't know the way to go. I need your help. It's the kind of humility that causes me to see my own littleness and good for nothingness. And that I'm hopelessly lost in my sins. And on the other hand, to appreciate the sovereignty and the greatness and the goodness and the mercy of a God who wants to help me to be saved. But without that spirit of humility, there's not any way in the world that I'm ever going to make it. The psalmist says, David says in Psalms 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Here is the kind of a sacrifice that God approves of. He sanctions. He desires it. Broken and contrite are really synonyms here. Then they're applied to a heart and to a spirit that is literally crushed under the guilt of sin. And that's exactly what David was when he realized his sin with Bathsheba. And so this passage says that God looks upon that kind of heart with favor, because it is this kind of a spirit that can say, as David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I don't have any alibis. I don't have any excuses. I cannot justify myself. I'm just a poor, miserable, lost sinner. God can do something with that kind of a contrite heart. When sinners have this poverty of spirit, I want to tell you something, brethren. We won't have to beg them to obey the gospel. We won't have to plead with them to turn away from their sins. They'll want to know how soon they can do it. I want to do it. I must do it. I have to do it. Boy, when you see people getting off and they want to come to God on their terms, and they want to tell you what terms that they're going to be a Christian on, and they'll come when they please, and they'll do as they please, and they'll live as they please. No need to look to God for salvation. It not only takes humility, it takes an honest and a good heart that has courage. When Peter was talking about the attributes in 2 Peter chapter 1 that are to be added to our faith, the first one he mentions is virtue. And virtue is courage, a spiritual backbone. It's the courage that will let us stand up for what's right and do that what is right in spite of all opposition and in spite of all people who might wish us to do otherwise. It takes courage for a person to acknowledge the wrong in his life and take a stand for right. Someone has said that true courage is not the brutal force of heroes, but the firm resolve of virtue and faith. Well, the lesson is yours. Would we be of such a spirit, of such humility tonight, that we could see the possibility that we have been tolerating sin in our own lives, unwilling to acknowledge that sin, and in fact, maybe have the disposition to kind of defend it, to want to keep on in it? God can't use us in that condition. May we have the poverty of spirit to recognize our need for God in every provision that He makes through Jesus Christ. And you need His mercy, and I need it so desperately. We need His love and everything that His love has provided for us. May God help us to see that and appreciate all those provisions that we have through our Savior. But to have the willingness to acknowledge sin when there is sin that has come into our lives, whatever kind it might be, and to make the firm resolution that I'm not going to be the servant of sin. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take a stand for what's right. You need to make a change in your life. We hope that tonight you would see the need of repenting of past sins. If we can help you, and a public response that you need to make in any way, whether to confess sins and to repent of them and pray God to forgiveness, or whether to express your faith in repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Jesus Christ and being baptized for the remission of those sins. The greatest blessing that we have on the face of this earth is the forgiveness of our sins. I hope that we can appreciate that and that we'll seek that forgiveness while we have opportunity. If you need to come tonight, please come while we stand and rise.